which is I'm at the tail end of an awful week of sore throat and other stuff like that. You ever feel like you just like to take a fire hose and stick it in your nose and turn it on? Sorry, I'm sort of there this morning, so I'm going to struggle through this. One of the challenges of being a part of the body of Christ, when the body of Christ is healthy, it's even worse when it is unhealthy, when you have a church which is highly dysfunctional, and there are a plentiful lot of them. One of the challenges, even in a healthy church, is for people to feel valued with the gifts that they have. And I was reminded of that when I came up here to preach, and the Bible was still sitting on the podium, and a couple of pieces of paper were there, and I had my little sheet that I was going to put down. And usually, when I come up here, by the time I make it to the podium, the Bible and all those pages have been put away. Ray does that usually every week, but he's down in Sunday school today. So there's an example of what you might call a small ministry, a little task of just moving the things off of the podium and setting them aside, which blesses me every week, and which at some point I take for granted, because by the time I get to the podium, it's clear. I don't even notice some weeks that little ministry has taken place until this morning when I come up here and all the stuff is still there and I had to move it. Now, it's no great big thing for me to have to pick it up and move it over to the side, but it's always a blessing when the space is prepared. And I think for each of us, there are 1,000 little ways with little blessings that we bless and touch each other. And that's a part of what knits the body together. And I think very often those little things that are done, no one even knows, other than our Father in heaven, that we're doing them. We don't get credit for them out loud. Whatever they are, stuffing the bulletin, maybe pulling up a weed on the way in that's on the way up to the church. Just those, all of those little kinds of ministry, I think when the Lord looks at us, what he sees is the heart in ministry, and he sees no little tasks. He sees no little gifts, no little blessings. All of them are critical, crucial, essential to that body being whole. One of the challenges of living in the West, particularly in the United States, as a Christian, is that Christians are caricatured on television, in the movies, in the press, in books. They're caricatured typically as, first of all, not very bright, secondly, very superstitious, third, often angry and bitter and condescending, depressed. The sense that you have is if you go to church on Sunday morning, however good you felt before you got there, when you leave, you feel pretty bad. Bad about yourself, bad about life, bad about other people, bad about all the crises that are besetting us in the world, and pretty much put down and made to feel awful because you're a sinner. Now, I believe that we're all sinners. What it means is that we fall short of our highest and best. It also means that sometimes we do things that hurt each other and hurt the world that we're given. I think all of that's true, and we're foolish not to admit it straightforwardly. In fact, I can't think of anything that makes me feel bad longer than denying those things which I've done which are bad. That's one of those cloying kinds of denials that just festers and grows worse. Part of the genius of the Christian faith and the genius of Jesus is that he tells us readily to confess those things, and we're forgiven. But even if I were to look at that simply psychologically, all the religious implications aside, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that when you confess something that you've done wrong, you're 90% of the way past it. And when you refuse to confess it, man, it might as well be shackled around your ankle. You just drag it with you for a long time, and it does its work, and that work isn't healthy. So the challenge of being a Christian sort of in this day and age is to do it in the face of the caricature which much of the media has of what it is to be a Christian. And the truth is that there are a lot of churches, and I always pray that this never become one, and if it ever does, please tell me loudly, I pray that this church never become one of those churches where you walk in and feel under condemnation the whole time that you are here and are sent out with a black cloud over your head, wondering why you even bother. Just don't think that's what the Christian life is about. It's about hope and love and living together in a way which is healthy and upbuilding, which celebrates each other's successes rather than being jealous of them, which mourns each other's losses, even if it isn't a personal loss. When someone in this family here suffers a loss, I mourn with them, and I'm honored even to have that privilege. When someone here is struggling or unhappy or is worrying for someone else in their family, I love the fact that I can pray with them and that others can and will pray with them. What a blessing all of this is. And I think that's the way a church ought to live, in a healthy way, not caricatured. I wanted to share this morning, and I think this will give some additional insights for all of us into what this healthy Christian life looks like. I want to share what we heard from 1 Peter this morning. I'm just going to run through it quickly and then go back and look at what Peter is talking about. And remember who's writing this. Peter is probably, next to Jesus, my favorite character in the New Testament. You know, when saints are made saints, they often have appellations or titles given to them. John the Baptizer. Francis, the lover of animals. Peter would be Peter the eternal screw-up. I identify more with that than with the others. Peter was the guy who could not help but stick his foot in his mouth and chew his toes off. I mean, he just did this regularly. Peter is the guy that gets out of the boat to demonstrate his faith, walks on water towards Jesus, and then gives up halfway there and is going to drown. Peter is the guy who promises that he would never, ever, 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 ever deny Jesus. And the first time somebody questions him and says, aren't you with him? He says, no, never saw him before in my life. That's Peter. And that's the same guy that Jesus turned to and said, Peter, you are a rock, and on you I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that that is the institution or the installation or the announcement of the first pope. I don't agree that that is what is happening there. But what I do see is happening there is Jesus is saying something about the kind of people he's able to build a church on. Screw-ups. George the screw-up. I can sign up for that. And know that Jesus loves me. Know that he desires that I love others. Knows that he desires that we find a way to love each other. Because really, we're all a lot like Peter. And a whole lot not like Francis of Assisi. There are some extraordinary human beings, Mother Teresa, Another one, John Paul II, in many ways. There's some extraordinary human beings who have lived and died for the faith, or just lived wonderfully, blessing people for the faith. But for most of the rest of us, that kind of extraordinary life, we don't live. We live a blessed but ordinary life with each other. And it's not on the world stage, but right here in this room, in this day, in this week, that how we live out our lives as Christians is told. And just as I believe Jesus honors when Ray picks up the Bible and moves it over to here and sets it down, that to him that is a great, to Jesus, that ministry of Ray is a great blessing. I believe that every time one of us shows love for another, rejoices in another's success, mourns over another's loss, prays with another for concern, sometimes just rests a hand on somebody else's shoulder, I believe Jesus loves us as much for that as he loves Francis of Assisi, John Paul II, John the Baptizer, any of the others who we revere and hold up as great faithful witnesses. 1 Peter 3, this Peter wrote this, starting chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. We really could just quit there. That's sort of the whole prescription for what it means to be Christians together. Then he goes on, verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when people say unkind things about you. The Greek says, don't pay back insults with insults. There's a hard one for me to learn. Somebody insults me, less than a nanosecond passes before the synapses in my brain have formed and often spoken an insult in response. But here's what he says. Don't retaliate when people say unkind things about you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. Oh, jeez. That's hard to do. It's hard to remember, much worse, much harder to do. But he says, instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God wants you to do, and he will bless you for it. The blessing that we're supposed to give to others, it's a word that you all know. It's a word that we use in funerals. It's eulogy. Eulogia in Greek, but it's eulogy is the way that we say that word in English. And it means this: to give praise, to speak a benediction, to speak a blessing, or to give a concrete blessing to someone else. So that's the response that Peter counsels us to have, both toward each other and to those outside of the family, outside of the Christian family. That when we are insulted, our response is not to be the one that comes quickest and first, and usually most cleverly, but rather the response is supposed to be to do something, at a minimum to speak blessing for that person. And if you can, to do something which is a concrete blessing for that person. I'm not going to pretend this is easy. If it's easy for anybody here, please talk to me after the service and tell me how you made it that way. Because it's really hard for me. But it's what I believe God instructs us to do through Peter. Verse 10, for the scriptures say, if you want a happy life and good days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and keep your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Work hard at living in peace with others. The word there for peace, the Greek, maybe another way to say that would be in harmony with others. Doesn't mean that you agree on every point, whether it's a point of doctrine or a point of biblical interpretation, or who should win American Idol. It means live in harmony, live peaceably with each other, caring about each other. And he says here, work hard at it. The Greek, actually, the word is pursue relentlessly, to live in harmony with each other. The implication here is that it isn't easy to do this. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid and don't worry. Often, I think, to be practical and honest about life, when we do good for others, maybe who haven't liked us, it melts their hearts. But not always. Not always. Sometimes if you do some good for someone who just really doesn't like you, even the good that you do will be interpreted as evil. And he's saying, even if, do it anyway. Do what is right. Do the blessing anyway. Even if. Does anybody else find this almost impossibly hard? Nobody said this stuff was easy, but it is from the throne of heaven. Now, verses 15 and 16, if you have your Bibles with you, you might just want to note these two verses of 1 Peter 3. Verses 15 and 16 in the Greek are one long sentence. And they're translated into three or four English sentences. But it's one long sentence in the original. I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. So he said, even if you do suffer for doing what is right, this is verse 14, God will reward you for it, so don't be afraid and don't worry. And then here, verse 15 starts. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you are asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. That's one long thought in the Greek. I want to go back and go through it again. Instead, you must worship. The word is sanctify in the Greek, which means to set aside. Instead, you must set aside Christ as Lord of your life. The word in Greek for life is cardia, heart. You must sanctify or set aside Christ as the Lord of your heart. And if you are asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. And I want to just stop here for a minute. Because the idea of explaining why I am a Christian to someone who asks the question, whether with genuine curiosity and genuine interest, or with that cynical, sarcastic edge that people sometimes have, yeah, so why are you a Christian? What's that about? However it is that the question is asked, it says here we should be ready to explain it. Now, I don't know about you, but usually that's the point at which most of my vocabulary vanishes from my head. And I can't construct simple declarative English sentences. And I think that's true for a lot of us. And I don't think what's being asked for here is be ready to give a four-page apologetic on the purpose and intention of the faith. I think probably each of us could have one sentence, which maybe we've even thought about and written down. Just spend a little time and say, if somebody really asks me, why are you a Christian? What are the six words that I could say in response that would be honest and straightforward and really express what I am? Maybe it's because it gives me hope. Four words. No, five words. Can't count too good today. Because it gives me hope. because it gives me peace. Because it taught me how to love people I don't like. There's a good one. Just my encouragement is sit down sometime and just write a single sentence which really expresses sort of the core of your own faith, and just be prepared to say that. You don't even have to think. Just say that one sentence. And if that sentence is said in a gentle and respectful way, which is what Paul encourages here, it might begin a conversation, not one where you have to construct a good rhetorical argument with, you know, the premise and conclusion and proper syllogism and all of that. Just a conversation where you can start to talk about what it is that I find of value in my faith. And I think probably that simple approach to being ready to explain it is one of the things that will rapidly undo the caricature I think many folks carry in their minds about what Christians are. Verse 16, but you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. It's easier for me, with people who don't believe and ask me questions in a bitter way, to trade insult for insult, even to get angry and to say something condescending. Well, if you had half a brain, you'd know that Jesus was who he said he was. Never mind the fact that I'm not doing what he told me to do. Keep your conscience clear. Excuse me. Then if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed. Now, I want to point out that this "then they will be ashamed" isn't our goal. All I have to do is say this in a gentle and respectful way. They'll be ashamed. I got them. Burning coals on their head. That's right. What's being talked about here is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. It's not something I create or that is even done for my personal gratification. Ha! They suffered because they insulted me and I was nice in return. Ha! But rather what's being talked about here, though the word that's used in the English is ashamed, the idea is the Holy Spirit comes and works on their heart. And when their heart realizes the truth that is in you that has been spoken, then their heart breaks for the way they've treated you. And it's a breaking of the heart which leads them to the Savior, not which grinds them into the ground in insult and injury. That's the sense there. If people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good, and it means a fertile, generous life you live, because you belong to Christ. And that's sweet. That really is very sweet. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And I'm actually going to press on a couple of verses beyond the reading that we heard today, because it gives an extraordinary picture of the relentlessness of Christ, the relentlessness of God in pursuit of everyone, to restore everyone. Now, there are folks that believe that that relentless pursuit is 100% successful. I'm not there. But I do believe that there is relentless pursuit, and it is indescribably beyond our comprehension. And here's where this goes. It's really quite extraordinary. The end of verse 18, talking about Jesus. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Think about this. What it's talking about is Jesus died. He was really dead. He has not yet been resurrected. He's still dead, although alive in spirit, physical body, still dead, alive in spirit, and he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what's the prison that's being spoken of? Verse 20. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. So I want to unpack what's being said here. You read the story of Noah, and God said, I want all of these people to repent and be reconciled to me. And all of them except 8 said, forget you. We're doing what we want. And so the world was flooded, and all of those people drowned in their sins under judgment. Dead in their sins. Only 8 people were saved out of that flood, Noah and his family. All of the rest were dead. And in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Sheol, in the New Testament, Hades, the place of waiting. They're all there. And Jesus, who came to redeem mankind, all of us, men and women, all of humankind, went there to share the gospel with them who had already been killed under God's judgment, so that they too could be reconciled to God. This is an extraordinary piece of Scripture. And then Peter goes on and he says this, equally extraordinary, talking about the flood and all of the death in the flood. And this is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. Not a removal of dirt from your body, it is an appeal to God from a clean conscience by the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So what he's saying here is, this picture of all of these drowned in their sins, and Jesus goes as spirit to Hades, to Sheol, where all of these are being held unredeemed. And there he shares the gospel with them so that they too can be raised from the dead and redeemed and reconciled. All of those who lived before his time. And then it says, for you, this is a picture of your baptism. Drowned in your sins, buried in your sins, underwater like all of those in Noah's time. But that baptism isn't a removal of dirt from your body, but rather it's an appeal to God from a clean conscience. Why is the conscience clean? Because of the power of Jesus' resurrection. It's not something you did, it's something He did. And that's the picture of it. And then he says, and now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers are bowing before him. So Jesus, in his relentless pursuit, according to Scripture, has gone to everyone. I would even extend this and say that I don't believe that this is just about those people in Noah's time. That's the picture that Peter is giving us. There are people who are born on this earth, live and die, have never once heard the name of Jesus. There are other people who are born on this earth, live and die, are told the name of Jesus in a way which is so horribly distorted that they have no idea who he is or how he is Savior. I've heard some of those people talk to me. And some of the things they've been taught, which are, I won't even tell you what they are, they're just inconceivable. Do we imagine that God, who has gone to such extraordinary lengths to redeem us, has just simply left those people to die? I don't think so. I think this is a picture here which is showing how relentless God pursues us. I, for one, still believe we can say no. But I believe that his relentlessness is beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. And so, to finish, life for those who have accepted Jesus, who have become a part of the family of God, of which he is the head, life for us with each other is supposed to be one where we do not angrily speak to each other. This isn't saying nobody ever gets angry. It doesn't mean that you won't get angry. It sure doesn't mean I won't get angry. It still happens. But what he's saying is even when that anger comes up, that you're not to trade insult for insult. That's really not what God wants. What he wants is to respond with blessing, with gentleness, and respect instead of anger. And in fact, I would point out that in the church worldwide, probably one of the greatest failings of individual Christians is their giving in to a spirit of anger. Again and again and again and again and again.